born in a barn in a Middle Eastern country. Common sheep herders are the first to know about the advent of this God-man, and they rush to worship the new king, whom they find bedded down in a barn's feeding trough. Then, the God-child and his parents become refugees as they escape to Egypt, fleeing the decree of a despotic monarch. I mean, who thought this story up anyway? And then there's the messianic prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 back there in the Old Testament, where the Messiah, the deliverer, the Savior of Israel is going to be revealed in this prophecy. God's strength, the arm of the Lord, is being proclaimed. That's what verse 1 says. But notice how the coming of the deliverer in Isaiah 53 is described. Listen to how it's described. He's described as a young, tender plant. Not a strong tree. A root that would grow in parched ground. Not something vibrant and green and beautiful. And then it says, he would have no beauty that would attract us to him. We would even avoid looking at this God-man. The people would despise and reject him, and yet he would be the one that would carry their sorrows and sicknesses and be wounded for their transgressions and iniquities. You know, if I were God planning the invasion of a planet that I had lost, I wouldn't send someone like that. If I were God setting up my kingdom on earth, I wouldn't do it like this. Everything about the story of the kingdom of heaven is upside down. It's backwards. It's not the way we get things done down here on planet Earth. In fact, it's a story that glorifies, that shines the spotlight not on the politically powerful, the wealthy, the well-connected, but on society's outcasts, the poor, the vulnerable, those who others have dismissed. But that's the kingdom of heaven for you. Practically everything about it is unexpected. In fact, as soon as Jesus was baptized, Matthew, who in his gospel mentions the kingdom of God more than any other gospel, for Matthew, Jesus is king. Matthew tells us this about Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus comes on the scene, and here's what he says. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Some Bibles say the kingdom of heaven is here. Other translations say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so as people in Israel heard this, they were excited. They were excited. My clicker's not working, is it? All right, let's see here if I can get this to work. There we go. All right, well, advance me a couple slides there, Justin, if you don't mind. Oh, there we go. Let's go one more. And one more after that. People were excited. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people, were suffering at that time under the oppression of the Roman Empire. And so as the Israelites, who knew of their heritage as God's chosen, would look around and they would see the presence of Roman soldiers, it was a bitter reminder to them of their current state. They were resentful, to say the least. Instead of loving these enemies, it was hard to do, let's face it, they passionately hated the foreign invaders. Millions of Jews lived scattered throughout the Roman Empire. You'll recall that when the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, were taken captive, they were dispersed throughout the world, that part of the world. And so those people still lived out there. Many of them identified as Jews. They understood the prophecies about Israel. And so no matter where they lived, if it wasn't in Jerusalem, or even if it was, they longed for that day when Israel would again be a sovereign nation. And so the popular theology taught by the rabbis of the day was that the Messiah was about to appear and that he would lead a revolt against the Roman oppressors. And he would save the kingdom of Israel. And so thus, as Jesus came on the scene announcing the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of God is at hand, people got excited. They said, maybe this is it. This is the Messiah. This is the one who will deliver us from Rome. Would he take revenge on these brutal oppressors? Would he bring back political sovereignty to Israel? Would he bless Israel with riches and honor and peace and prosperity? And people desperately hope so. You can't blame them for hoping so. They wanted revenge against these foreigners who'd invaded their nation, changed their customs and their way of life. They believed that God was on their side in their quest for revenge, and they were looking for a Messiah to come who would save them with the force of arms. They wanted a solution, and they wanted it now. Which makes the inaugural address of King Jesus so much more shocking. I'm going to invite you to open your Bible to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the Kingdom Gospel, chapter 5, the inaugural address, I would like to say, of the Kingdom of God. And here's Jesus. We're not going to read through this whole Sermon on the Mount, but you'll recall that the Sermon on the Mount begins with what we call the Beatitudes, the blessings. And so while we won't read through every blessing, I want to highlight four of them that have to do with the kingdom. Jesus begins in verse 1, and the Bible tells us here that he sees the crowds, he goes up onto a mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples began to come to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. In verse 3, here's what he said: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Going down to verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." Verse 9. And then finally, down here in verse 11 and 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus announcement that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then he sits down, he begins to say these words, and people are not sure what to think. What kind of a kingdom was this that Jesus was announcing anyway? We fast forward to the end of Jesus' earthly life. He's standing before Pilate, and he has these words to say in John chapter 18. Listen to this: "My kingdom is not of this world." You know this verse. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting for these last 3.5 years, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom," Jesus says in front of Pilate, "is not from here." It's not the kind of kingdom that you're thinking about, Pilate. In fact, here's an interesting story. In Matthew chapter 4, just one chapter before Jesus announces his kingdom and what it's like in chapter 5 there, you'll recall that Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness. And one of the temptations in the wilderness, the second one, in fact, was this: "Jesus, if you will worship me, I will give you all of the kingdoms of the world and all their glory." But Jesus refused this offer of earthly, political, worldly power and a worldly kingdom. Go to the next slide there, Justin. As Shane Claiborne, in his book, Jesus for President, really an interesting little book, difficult to read because it's got all these illustrations, but it's a fun book. Next slide. In his book, he says this. He said, "The second temptation in the desert was not a steamy love affair with Mary Magdalene, as some people like to write about, right? But political power. The tempter showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, 'I'm going to give you all their authority and their splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours.'" Go to the next slide. Unsurprisingly, given the Jewish story, the temptation was to take back power from Rome. Jesus could have been the one to overthrow Rome, to knock Caesar off his throne. He could have been the one to punish all the enemies of the Jewish people. He could have stuck it to the man. And this, by the way, is a good example of how bad theology can actually have real-life impacts on our lives. If Jesus had believed what the rabbis of the day taught, that the Messiah was to come back and to get an army and to overthrow Rome, this temptation to worship Satan and get all the kingdoms of the world without a fight would have been a pretty alluring one, wouldn't it have? But instead, Jesus of course, we know, did not bow down and worship Satan and thereby receive the kingdoms of the world. Instead, Jesus made this clear. My kingdom is not an earthly kind of kingdom, but a heavenly one. Someday, this kingdom will come to earth in all its glory. How do I know? Because Jesus, in his prayer that he taught the disciples to pray, remember this one, Our Father which art in heaven, you know this prayer, hallowed be thy name, thy what? Kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, it's interesting because at least some theologians, as they look at the verb there for thy kingdom come, that word come, they note that the verb in the Greek there signifies not a gradual growth and development. So it's not your kingdom come slowly and gradually, but this word signifies something catastrophic and immediate and powerful and overwhelming when it happens. And so, this actually aligns with what the rest of the Bible teaches about the kingdom of heaven coming to earth. You'll recall in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul talks about how when Jesus comes, he is going to overthrow with the brightness of his coming the kingdoms of this world. You'll remember this, next slide up there, Justin, that we talk about this prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, right? The head of gold, chest and arms of silver. And sometimes we focus on those metals so much we forget the best part of this prophecy, which is what? It's not the metal kingdoms. It's not the kingdoms that are built in the image, the shape of a person, which is what we like to do, is build stuff that looks like us and in our likeness. It's what? Thank you, Nancy. I missed you, sister. Getting some response here. I like it. It's the rock that's cut out without hands, right? That comes through the air. And it's so interesting because look at what Daniel said here in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. I think I've got a slide of that too, Justin. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Isn't that neat? That's in the days of the kings of this image right here. Nor shall the kingdom be left to other people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it, the kingdom of God, will stand forever. Jesus said this in Matthew 25, the kingdom gospel. He said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. That's what kings do, right? They sit on thrones. And all nations will be gathered before him. But here's the thing. While the kingdom of God is a future, heavenly, otherworldly kingdom, while it is a kingdom of glory that is yet to come, that is not here yet, here's the thing. We can be citizens of this upside down, backwards, heavenly kingdom while we live on planet Earth. Some put it this way. Well, we are already taking part in the kingdom of God. We are already taking part in the kingdom of God right now, but the kingdom has not yet reached its full expression until the second coming of Jesus. And so there's this theology that I really like. I like how this one theologian puts it. He said, already, but not yet. Already the kingdom of God is here, but yet it's not here in its fullness yet. Paul said it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. You can put that on the screen. He said, but our citizenship is in where? It's in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so through you and through me, the church, God's body on this earth, we are the ambassadors of this upside down, totally unexpected kingdom of God to planet Earth. Next slide. As one theologian again puts it, the kingdom of God is the sphere in which at any given time his rule is acknowledged. Do you want God's rule to be acknowledged in your life, in your home, in our church, in our community? Jesus said this. Next slide. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is already in your midst. Some Bibles say it's within you. The kingdom of God is a glorious, cataclysmic event that will burst upon the scene someday. And yet, right now, this very minute, you and I can be living the essence of the kingdom in our own lives. Isn't that exciting? why does God want us to experience his kingdom even right now? I'd suggest there are at least three reasons. Number one, it's the best way to live. Number two, as we live as citizens of the kingdom here, it prepares us to live in the kingdom then, right? And then thirdly, as we live as citizens of the kingdom now in this dark world, we are lights, that's right, and we attract others to immigrate with us to that kingdom of heaven. And so here's the question: how do citizens of that kingdom live in the here and the now? How do we do it? And I think Jesus gives us many pictures of this, but one of the clearest, I think, is found in Matthew, the 25th chapter, because here Jesus paints a picture of the future. And in this future parable, the parable of the future, he looks back to what his citizens, who are going to now go to that heavenly kingdom, have lived like in their life while they sojourn on this earth. And here's how Jesus describes it. You know this parable well. The parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25th chapter, starts in verse 31. And Jesus said this. He said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is going to be his glorious kingdom, when the cataclysmic event, when everything stops, the kingdoms of this world will be brought to a screeching halt. That's that rock that's cut out without hands that will hit the image of the kingdoms of this world and grind them to powder. He's coming in his glory, and all the angels will come with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. Verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then, you can throw this on the screen, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom. There it is, prepared for you since the creation of the world. Here's your reward. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to me. This is how citizens of the kingdom live in the here and now. Now note this very important thing, and that is that the good things that the sheep did not earn them a place in the kingdom. How do I know that? Well, the Bible is clear that we inherit eternal life. Do you pay for an inheritance? Do you work for an inheritance? Can you even get yourself, can you kind of wiggle your way in to get an inheritance? Not really, no. Inheritances are given to you because someone else wanted to give it to you. It's free. Right? So eternal life is free. There's no question about it. The gift of eternal life, the gift of heaven, is a free gift. But why is it that when Jesus comes back and there is this judgment at the time of his glorious return, why is it that the actions of people matter? And you'll notice if you read on in the parable that then he turns to the ones on his left and he says, you didn't feed me when I was hungry, and give me drink when I was thirsty, and clothe me when I was naked, and visit me when I was in prison, and when I was sick. And he says, because of that, you can't come in. And here's what I'd suggest to you. Why do our actions matter? God looks at the way they lived their lives, and specifically, note this, how they treated the marginalized and the persecuted and the powerless and the socially outcast, so that he can determine how they're going to adjust to life in his kingdom. To live there, in that kingdom, you have to be unselfish. You have to be other-centered, God-centered. And so our actions and our motives today determine how we're going to live there then, right? Our character doesn't buy our way to heaven. The death of Jesus is our ticket to heaven. But our character shows whether or not we're going to fit in there very well or not. And so from this parable, we see that the essence of kingdom life, the essence of a life of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is what? Perhaps unselfish love, would you say? Perhaps we could sum it up like this. Next slide. A couple slides in. It's the golden rule, Matthew 7, verse 12. Jesus said this way, and everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. And then he said these words, for this is the law and the prophets. Now that's deep, friends. Jesus said, listen, if you want to sum it up, this is it right here. Treat people the same way you would want them to treat you. And I find, personally, that is one of the most difficult things to do in life, isn't it? I mean, let's just face it. You know, we can know all the right things and even act right sometimes and look good. But really, if you want to boil it down to its essence, Jesus said, listen. In the kingdom of heaven, this is how people live. It's a law of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's the golden rule. That's the rule that applies there. So if you want to fit in there, start living like that now. You'll be comfortable there if you do. If you don't live that way now, you'll be very uncomfortable there in the future. Or you won't get there, well, okay. Maybe you won't even want to go there. That's the issue, right? Which I think is the case. It's interesting. I want to just take a little side route here. Talking about the golden rule of the kingdom of heaven, you know, God experimented, I would say, or maybe you could say there was a trial run of this with the kingdom of Israel. Are you aware of that? So God said, all right, let's see if the golden rule can be lived out in a society on earth. And so they tried it. They tried it with Israel. God gave them all sorts of good laws about how to treat each other, how to deal with the poor and the outcast and your neighbor. And you might think that Jesus, when he came to earth, the first time that anyone ever heard love your neighbors yourself was when he said it, but it wasn't. It was actually from way back in the Old Testament. Look at this, Leviticus, which is a book that you and I probably skip over when we're reading through our Bibles, right? Be honest, I've done it. Skipped over it, but then I've gone back and I've realized, wait a minute, there's some really good stuff in there. Once you get past the sacrificial stuff that might be a little tedious, Leviticus 19:18, listen to this. This is right from the Old Testament. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. Jesus didn't come up with that in the New Testament. It was already back there in the Old Testament when he told it to Israel. Well, another example. The ancient Israelites in the day of Jesus believed that riches were a sign of God's blessing, and perhaps in some cases they are. Let's face it. God gives people the ability to make wealth, the Bible says, and that's not a bad thing necessarily. But the problem was this. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 10. He said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And when Jesus said this, everybody's jaws hit the floor. Because in the popular theology of the day, the rich were the favorite of God and the poor were the cursed, the ones who didn't have it all together, so therefore God hadn't blessed them with what they needed. What do you mean the rich aren't going to heaven, Jesus? They're already there. Jesus said, no. In the kingdom of God, everything's upside down. It's backwards. How hard it is for the rich who think they've got it all together, who are satisfied with their life now, to enter the kingdom of God. And again, riches aren't bad, but apparently it's easy to fall in love with them and to use them for exclusively selfish ends, right? We're all tempted to that. And so, it's interesting. As you go back to ancient Israel, he gave them some laws that actually helped them to divest themselves of this selfishness and to help those who were poor and outcast. And if you read Leviticus chapter 25 sometime, very interesting chapter. Also Deuteronomy chapter 15. Here's what happened. These laws of the nation of Israel required the release of slaves every 7 years. Every 7 years, if someone owed you money, you pressed the reset button and you forgave that debt every 7 years. And there was also laws that said, don't charge them extra high interest as you get close to the end of, you know, the 7 year period. Don't do that. No. In fact, you weren't even supposed to charge interest to a fellow Israelite. It was only to non-Israelites. Don't do that because you know the seventh year is coming. Every seventh year. Additionally, every 50th year, check this out. If you had purchased land from somebody and that land was part of their ancestral heritage, every 50th year, bam, it went back to the original owner. And in a way, this pressed the economic reset button in Israel. It didn't make it equal. It didn't mean that everybody had the same amount. It wasn't communism, okay? But what it did was it allowed God to divest some of the selfishness that's naturally in the hearts of human beings, and also to provide for the poor and those who were not quite as smart with their money, perhaps. And it's interesting, Ellen White, in her chapter in Patriarchs and Prophets called God's Care for the Poor, very interesting chapter to read, by the way, writes this. She says, "There is nothing after the recognition of the claims of God that more distinguishes the laws given by Moses, those Old Testament laws, than the liberal, tender, and hospitable spirit enjoined toward the poor." Next slide. Look at this. She said this. Next slide. She said the Lord would place a check upon the inordinate love of property and power. They tend to go together sometimes, right? He who has the gold makes the rules. That's the world's golden rule, right? You heard that one before, right? Great evils would result from the continued accumulation of wealth by one class and the poverty and degradation of another. And you can just look at history. Look at the French Revolution. Look at just history in general, and you'll see that this plays out to be true. And God knew this. That oftentimes when there's a great, great wealth gap, bad things happen in society eventually. There would be a feeling of despair, next slide, and desperation, which would tend to demoralize society and open the doors to crime of every description. Next slide. The regulations that God established, these economic and social reset buttons that I just told you about, were designed to promote social equality. The provisions of the sabbatical year, that was every seven years, and the Jubilee, that was every 50 years, would in a great measure set right that which during the interval had gone wrong in the social and political economy of the nation. Next slide. These regulations were designed to bless the rich, no less than the poor. See, this is where the good news comes in, because when we think, you know, about tithes and offerings and these things that God asks us to do, we think, why does God want me to do this? You know, God could send money from heaven. Why do I need to do it? But it's for our own good. It really is. And so God said, these are good for both everybody involved here. They would restrain avarice and a disposition for self-exaltation, the spirit of Babylon, which is I did it, right? And would cultivate a noble spirit of benevolence. And by fostering goodwill and confidence between all classes, they would promote social order, the stability of governments. Go on to the next slide. And then I like this. She ends with this little thought that I think sums it all up. We are all woven together in the great web of humanity. So you know what? We're all connected. Whatever we can do to benefit and uplift others will reflect in blessing on ourselves. We're all fellow human beings created in the image of God. Not much different than each other if you really think about it. Some a little luckier than others. And God recognized that. He said, listen, I'm going to see if we can let some of those principles of the kingdom of heaven filter down into a civil society here in the nation of Israel and see how it works. Well, what's interesting is this, is that the nation of Israel never actually put this into practice as far as we know. Sadly. And so you know what happened? When God let the Israelites go captive into Babylon, someone pointed this out to me last week when I was sharing this message in Roseville after the sermon. He came up to me with his Bible and he said, listen, have you seen this? I said, I missed that. Here's what it was. When God sent the Israelites captive into Babylon, you remember that? How long were they there? Do you remember? 70 years. Thank you, Gary. And if you think about how long the kingdom of Israel had existed prior to that, and how many sabbatical years they had missed, so every 7 years, bam, 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 what is 70 divided by 7? I'm bad at math, so I'm not going to do it in front of you here. But anyway, if you add up the math and you look back at the amount of years that they had skipped the sabbatical year, here's what God said in the book of Jeremiah. He said, listen, I'm going to let the land rest for 70 years so the land can keep its Sabbaths. They'd missed the sabbatical year every 7 years. And God said, listen, you guys are not doing it, so I'm going to send you off to Babylon. The land's going to rest, not going to sow or reap. The whole debts, yeah, that's forgiven for sure, right? And the land's going back to the original owners too. All that's going to be taken care of. I'm going to press the reset button myself. 70 years, you're going to be gone. After 70 years, you can come back. And what's interesting is, because Israel didn't follow God's plan, God helped them do it himself. It's interesting that even though the nation of Israel didn't live up to this ideal of do unto others as you would have them do unto you, the early church did. And if you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 44, the Bible says this. It says all the believers in the new church there in the book of Acts were together and they had everything in common. It's so interesting because this strikes at the very root of our selfish hearts. The kingdom of heaven, let's just face it, it's different than I naturally am. They sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke their bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The early church, wow. Will we ever be like that again? Here's the thing. I read the Sermon on the Mount. I look at the nation of Israel and those laws God gave them. I read about the early church, and I'm like, you know what? We are nothing like that down here. I am nothing like that in my heart without Jesus. Instead of being poor in spirit, I naturally would like wealth and influence. Let's face it. Instead of a spirit of generosity, even in returning tithes and offerings, I naturally desire to keep for myself. Instead of thinking of others, it's me first. Meekness. I mean, come on, what is that? I don't aspire to that, do you? I find that in my own mind, deep within my heart, I'm always thinking about how can I build my own little kingdom? How can I do this to make myself look better? Yeah? Remember the disciples? They also wanted to do that. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of Jesus, right? Who's going to be on his right hand? Peacemaking? Jesus. I don't want to make peace. I want to fight for my rights, for myself. And I don't like the idea of being persecuted. Blessed are the persecuted? No. So here's the good news. You don't have to try to fit into this mold by yourself. Because you can't. Can't do it anyway. It won't work. Here's the bad news. In order to be like this, you have to die to yourself and be reborn. There's only one way to become a citizen of this kingdom. There's only one way to get to heaven. Jesus said it right here in John chapter 3. He said, truly, truly, next slide, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. Throw a picture of my kids up there. I think I got a picture there. This is from a while ago. You know, this is Eli when he was born on the left. You guys remember that, some of you here. And then on the right is Eli holding Vivian when she was born, right after we left Yuba City here. But you know, Jesus said, listen, if you want to go into the kingdom of heaven, you have to become like a little baby. Now, let's just be honest. Not all little babies, when they're born, are very cute, right? In fact, I would have to say that most of them are not. I did see Ted and Nikki's baby, by the way. Just saw them a couple days ago. They were up. My wife was shooting pictures of them. I know. They said, hey, tell everybody that you saw our baby, and then they're going to feel, you know, like, bad. And then, no, I'm kidding. No, their baby was actually pretty cute. I was like, wow, for a newborn, cute kid, I'll have to say. Can't say that about every kid. I don't think Jesus was talking about cuteness. I don't think he was talking even about, you know, all the habits of newborns. Sometimes, we all know, they scream and cry and poop and all that stuff, right? That's not what he's talking about. What he was talking about was their innocence. Don't you agree? Their complete sense of trust and dependence on someone else other than themselves. Jesus said, if you want to go to heaven, you have to be born again. He said, unless you become like a little child, this is Matthew, the kingdom chapter, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. To go up, you have to go down in the kingdom of heaven. To become great, you have to become small. And so this is why Jesus says, hey, our character matters. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So when we're born to the kingdom of heaven, we start to live like the kingdom of God. We start to live like the king himself. We become poor in spirit. We are called to follow the one who, Paul says, though he was rich, yet he became poor for your sake, so that you through his poverty might become rich. What does that look like for you? I don't know, but that's what he calls us to do. Meekness. We are called to follow the one who made himself of no reputation. and took on the form of a slave. To be great in this kingdom, you must become small, merciful. We must follow the one who describes himself as the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Wow. Peacemakers. By the way, next slide. Peacemaking doesn't mean passivity. Shane Claiborne, I'm quoting him a couple times today, points this out in another of his little books. Here's what he says. Peacemaking doesn't mean passivity necessarily. It is the act of interrupting injustice without mirroring injustice. The act of disarming evil without destroying the evildoer. It's a third way, right? The act of finding a third way that is neither fight nor flight, but the careful, arduous pursuit of reconciliation and justice. Did Jesus interrupt injustice? Sure, he did, didn't he? But the way he did it is he loved his enemies and he valued everyone's eternal life that was involved in the equation. And so here's the good news. Next slide. Jesus said this, "Fear not, because God wants to give you the kingdom." Anybody going to say amen to that? I mean, isn't that good news? God wants you to go to heaven. So let's just stop right there and praise the Lord for a little while. He wants to give you the kingdom. Go to the next slide. Here's how Jesus this is right here in that same, the very next verse. Here's what he says. So here's what you want to do. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Now, again, don't know what this looks like for you. Let the Holy Spirit lead you. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old. In other words, the trend for Christians is to start living more and more and more like the kingdom, in this upside-down kingdom that's so backwards to the way that we naturally are. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail. That's where we want to focus as much as we can. Where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, Jesus says, what's going to be there? Your hearts. The people that are going to heaven are the ones whose hearts are already there. The people who are going to heaven are the ones who have allowed God to live out his kingdom through them on this earth. And boy, I'm a long way from that, but I want to go there. Don't you? I want to walk that path with Jesus. I want to start living in his kingdom even now. I thought about the kingdom of heaven when I heard the remarkable story of the rescue of those 13 soccer players, or 12 soccer players and their coach, from that cave in Thailand. Did you read about that? Wasn't that crazy? The moment I heard about them being trapped, I, along with many others, I'm sure many of you, began to pray, God, please get those kids out of that cave, right? Were you praying? Millions of prayers are being offered up for those kids. And then the search began. Would they find them? Would they be alive when they found them? Would they be able to get them out? And you probably saw the video of those two British divers as they went through. You can put the slides up on the screen here as they went through. And they came up. They were going through this labyrinth of a cave. I mean, it's incredibly, incredibly difficult to cave dive to begin with. But in a cave where you've got water flowing at great speeds, it's pitch dark, and you are not sure where you're going, very, very difficult. These two British divers, some of the best cave divers in the world, had decided to drop what they were doing to fly to Thailand. They were in the cave. They're going through, and the boys and their coach later said that they heard some sounds and saw some light. And the coach said, shh, 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 everybody, shh, shh, shh. One of the boys, go look. He climbs down the rock from where they are, and he goes down, and he talks. He sees the divers, and he begins to call out to them. And this boy actually spoke English, apparently. And they begin to talk to him. How many of you are there? There's 13 of us. Oh, good. Are you all here? Yes, all 13 of us are here. Can you imagine the sense of relief? Wow. And then, though, the relief turned to anxiety as we all realized, well, wait, they found him, but now they can't get him out, right? And we learned that some of this cave that was so narrow that it could barely fit a man's body through there. You had to take off your scuba tank, push it through in front of you to get through. Hope your face mask didn't get torn off by the torrent of rushing water. How are they going to get 12 little boys, some of whom couldn't swim, and a coach who never scuba dived in their lives, especially cave diving? I mean, I've scuba dived myself, and cave diving is something that's just like way beyond whatever I want to do, right? How are you going to do that? How are you going to get those kids out of there? Well, we were all praying, weren't we? Let's flip through those slides there a little bit, a couple more. And here they were, 10 days trapped in there, thinking they were going to die. Can you imagine? 10 days subsisting on the water they could collect that was dripping from the ceiling of the cave, eating the little snacks that they had, rationing them out, laying very still so they could conserve their energy. Now they're found, but will they get out? It was this Thai, go back one slide here. This Thai, one more slide. Thai Navy SEAL right there, that's him. Saman Gunan, you probably heard about him. It made me think about Jesus. This man, as he was going in the cave, they were preparing the rescue of these kids. They'd found them, but they now needed to get them out. So he was putting air tanks throughout the cave. And somehow in the process, he himself ran out of air and died. And his fellow Navy SEALs found him, and they brought his body out, and they, as I heard this story and I heard about how this man who had been going in to rescue these boys himself had given up his life, it just made my heart break, but it also made me think about Jesus. We are trapped as well. Without Jesus, we cannot get from here to heaven, can we? No way. Not at all. Jesus comes to this earth. He humbles himself. He becomes like one of us, like the least of us. And in the process of trying to save us, he gives his life so that we can go free. Go to the next slide. These boys, as they are coming out, next slide, they are in the hospital. They learn about the death of this Navy SEAL a few days later. The doctors didn't want to tell them right away. They felt like they were the reason that he had to die and his family had to suffer. And then one of the boys said this, and I quote, he said, "Saman sacrificed his life to save us so that we could go and live our lives." That's Jesus, isn't it? And this is the gospel of the kingdom right here, friends. It's about a king who came to rescue us. We were stuck, we were trapped, we were without hope. And Jesus came and he found us. But to get out of that cave with him, just like those boys had to trust their lives implicitly to those expert divers to get them out, we have to trust our lives to Jesus, don't we? We have to say, "Jesus, wherever you go, I will follow you." And as he gets us through that, we bring others with us to the kingdom of God. We bring others with us to the kingdom of God. Go to the next slide. Next one. Mount of Blessings, a little book that talks about the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to this. "Search heaven and earth, and there is no truth revealed more powerful than that which is made manifest in works of mercy to those who need our sympathy and aid." No truth more powerful. This is the truth as it is in Jesus. This is the truth. To do unto others as you would have them do unto you, okay? Oh boy, living this at home, that's tough sometimes, isn't it? Living it at work, it's hard. Living it to those neighbors that annoy the heck out of us, it's hard. Jesus says, "I want you to live this out because this is how you will experience joy in the here and now, and then you're going to enjoy my kingdom as well." Go to the next slide. "When those who profess the name of Jesus shall practice the principles of the golden rule, do unto others, the same power will attend the gospel as in apostolic times." Remember the early church? Remember what they were doing, how they were living? You know, this is the thing. I love this because we see some clues in how they were living, and that's what allowed the gospel to go forth like it did, right? They were living by the golden rule, and so God said, "Listen, I can pour out my spirit in ways that will just bring so many people into my kingdom because I got people who are ambassadors of my kingdom right here." Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. What gospel? The gospel of the what? The kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a what? Do you know this verse? As a testimony or a witness. And then the end will come. Now, here's the thing. We kind of make this all like into highfalutin theology, but it's really pretty simple. It's the good news of the kingdom. We've talked about the kingdom today, right? We know what the kingdom is. The kingdom of heaven. It's here, and yet it's not completely here yet. It's coming in its glory later. But you notice what it says. The gospel of the kingdom that is coming will be preached in all the world as a witness or a testimony, and then the end will come. How is it going to be proclaimed as a testimony? By people living the golden rule, don't you think? I mean, that's the context of all of this, is that Jesus says this right before he tells the parable of the sheep and goats. The early church started to live it, and guess what happened? The gospel got proclaimed throughout the whole world then, because they were living the golden rule among themselves. Boy, do I want to live that in my life, and I know you do too. And so now as we sing, Lead On, O King Eternal, I requested this hymn because it has some amazing language. And I'd like to invite you, as the praise team comes up, and as they invite us to stand and sing this song, I'd like to invite you to meditate on these powerful words. Sing them out, but meditate on them, especially the second verse, and then we'll pray.
This is song 619 in your hymnal, if you want to sing parts. How many people know what parts are? Yeah, see, there's parts. Lead on, O King Eternal. I'll stand.
Lead on, O King Eternal.
Father, we long for your kingdom to come. You told us to pray, thy kingdom come, and we do today. Lord, we know that in our own hearts, we have to be reborn in order to fit into this kingdom. It's just not who we are. But you told us that it is your good pleasure to give us this kingdom, that those who come to you, you will never turn away. So no matter where we are on that journey with you right now, whether we have never begun that journey, you will accept us. Whether we're in the midst of that journey and we feel like, man, I just need God to wrap his arms around me and give me some encouragement right now, Lord, you will accept us. No matter if we feel like we're pretty good and we've got it all together, God, you'll work with us too. And so, Father, I just pray that as you make us more like little children, and you let us be reborn into the likeness of Jesus, Lord, that you would let your kingdom come, not just in the future, but right now in our lives. That through us, your kingdom would be seen in this world. That as Jesus said, the one thing that sums up the law and the prophets is that golden rule, that would be seen in our lives. Because it's not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, that the kingdom comes, but with deeds of love and mercy that the heavenly kingdom comes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.